Well, I'm excited. I'm excited for this month. I'm excited for what is to take place throughout this month. I'm excited to hear Pastor Eric and Pastor Dave and our pastoral intern Min Jae to come and teach us about the martyrs. And I'm excited about even this evening. Well, would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation and to Revelation chapter 6? Revelation chapter 6. Verses 9 through 11. Hear God's word. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come and that we can learn about a special people, those who have been slain for the word of God and for Christ. We pray that you would use this word and this session to prick us with what these martyrs had within them, that you might incite us to greater faith and greater love and greater obedience to Jesus Christ. We pray that there would be much fruit from this study. We pray that we would be able to contemplate our own lives as we examine the lives of others. We pray that all of this would be to the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. It was while on the rugged island in the Aegean Sea that the disciple whom Jesus loved received the revelation of Jesus Christ. A vision of God's purpose and plan that was to come about to close the end of the age. And what we discover under the opening of the fifth seal is that there is a special designation for martyrs. What, or rather, who is a martyr? A martyr is a person who has been slain because of his or her witness to Jesus Christ. And that's the meaning of the word in the Greek, as the word for witness is martys. But what John found here under the altar were these martyrian, these witnesses, slain for Christ, making a passionate request to God, that God would do what is true and just and right on their behalf. In other words, to avenge the shedding of their blood. But I want you to notice, in your text, their request wasn't immediately fulfilled. Rather, they were given a consolation of a white robe. They were handed the garments of victory, the garments of the promise of retribution. And the scene of that fifth seal ends like this. The witnesses were told to rest until the number of their fellow servants should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And so what we learn here is that there is a divinely appointed number of martyrs that must be realized in order for the end to come. Just as Jesus said to us that the end would come when the gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed throughout the whole world, so will the end come when the allotted number of witnesses suffer death in refusing to forsake the Christ they so love. Well, during the month of October, this month, the aim of the pastors is to highlight individuals who belong in the sum total of that number. Our goal is to introduce to you martyrs of Jesus Christ. We will bring to light their life and, of course, their death. And these are Christian believers that died a special death. If you remember in John chapter 21, it was Jesus who said to Peter that when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you don't want to go. And John, in all probability, writing his gospel after the death of Peter, he looked back and realized what Jesus had said to his friend. And so John provides for us the explanation. This he said, says John, to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Peter suffered a martyr's death. As told to us by Eusebius, the early church historian, he was crucified head downward, for so he himself had asked to suffer. Throughout the history of the church, men and women have glorified God by the kind of death they died. They refused to yield to their persecutor, who then in turn became their executioner. They displayed unwavering faithfulness to Jesus Christ, following in his very footsteps as a faithful witness, a faithful martyr. And in their burning, as you might say, they ignited the growth of the church. The early church father Tertullian, he said these words in 197 AD. He said, "But do your worst and rack your inventions for tortures for Christians. It is all to no purpose. You do but attract the world and make it fall the more in love with our religion. The more you cut us down, the thicker we rise. The Christian blood you spill is like the seed you sow. It springs from the earth again and bears more fruit." Through time, the church has paraphrased Tertullian's words to say this, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And my hope and prayer is that the study of these martyrs will do something to that effect to us. That our evaluation of their lives and our contemplation of their death in the face of hostility against authorities will give rise to faith. That it would cause growth in us. As we think about our lives and whatever lot the Lord may have us in, my prayer is that we would be pressed towards greater love and greater obedience to Jesus Christ. And may it be shown that either in life or in death, we too would be faithful witnesses. As we give thought to the martyrs, may we ever so more clearly live and preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, again, this is Reformation Month. And our focus throughout this series will be those martyrs of the English Reformation. Pastor Eric will take on translator of the English Bible, William Tyndale. Our pastoral intern, MJ, will take on two individuals, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. But Pastor Dave will deviate from the rest of the group, and he will close our month with a more contemporary example of an anti-Nazi theologian and pastor, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But for this evening, I want to begin with a man who is considered a forerunner of the Reformation, Jan Hus, or John Huss. Huss entered into the scene pre-Reformation in the 14th century. He was born 1373 with little notice in the southern Bohemian town of Husinec, located in what is now the Czech Republic. His parents were poor farmers, and John thought it would be best to go the route of a priest. And that tells you something about the Catholic priests of the day, that he would desire a life of wealth and comfort, and that by making a career as a priest. And so he did the usual thing, and he went to school at the University of Prague, and he studied hard, and upon the completion of his degrees, he became an instructor there. And Huss began teaching, and he so rose within the ranks of the university that he later became its rector, the most senior official within the school. But this university is of importance to church history. It was a fairly new university established in 1348 by King Charles IV. He was the first king of Bohemia to become the Holy Roman Emperor. Well, his daughter, Anne, Anne of Bohemia, she fell in love with an Englishman, Richard II of England, and they got married. And with any marriage, you end up sharing cultural influences with one another. And Richard brought some of his English influences into his marriage with Anne, which then entered into the country of Bohemia and into the University of Prague. And the most controversial of these influences that came in were the writings of John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe came before John Huss about 50 years his elder. Theologians refer to him as the morning star of the Reformation. He was the one who really laid the groundwork for the Reformation as he took the Latin Vulgate, the Bible of his day, and he translated it into English. He not only translated the Bible into the language of the people, but he also identified the Bible and not the Pope as the supreme source of spiritual authority. When saying such a thing was blasphemous, it was heretical. He claimed that the papacy was merely a human invention. Well, his writings made their way into the university at Prague through this marriage, but also with the help of Wycliffe's former students. You see, Wycliffe, he taught at Oxford, and students from Bohemia came to attend his classes at Oxford. And well, as some of you college graduates or newly graduated college students may have experienced, you come back home having graduated from college with newly formed convictions. And that phenomenon happened back in the Middle Ages. And when they returned from their studies from Oxford, they took what they had learned to the streets of Prague. And they began preaching and promoting the theological convictions of Wycliffe in Prague, denouncing the Pope, denouncing the sale of indulgences, denouncing the corrupt practices of the church. Well, they were soon banned from teaching all those views. And so they did what they thought was the next best thing. They decided to paint pictures. They were banned from preaching, and so they decided to do some art. And they were essentially satirical cartoons. And they painted pictures of what the Pope looked like and what Christ looked like. One showed Jesus wearing a crown of thorns and the Pope beside him wearing a crown of gold. Another picture showed Jesus saying to a poor woman, "Thy sins are forgiven thee," and the Pope selling indulgences to the poor. Another showed Jesus on a donkey and the Pope valiantly on a war horse. Well, John Huss got hold of not only the writings, but the cartoons. And he found himself agreeing with Wycliffe. Well, it's around this time that John Huss was ordained as a priest. And it's not that Huss was trying to overthrow the entire Catholic Church. He just had a few issues with it. And during his tenure as a priest, he, along with two others, were commissioned by the Archbishop to conduct an investigation. And it was to see whether or not real miracles were being performed by a certain relic, which was claimed to be the blood of Jesus. And so they had to report on two cases of healing. One was a boy who was a cripple who had supposedly been healed by this relic. And when Huss approached the boy, he asked the boy to take off his shoe. And when he did, Huss saw that his foot was mangled. And the boy admitted that his foot was now worse than before. Huss and his priestly entourage then went on to talk to two women who were reported to be blind. But having taken hold of this relic, they were now able to see. And when he found them, they were just as what was reported. They were able to see. But here's the thing. The woman, they claimed never to have been blind. And this was monumental for us, that these relics were a complete sham. And this incident, coupled with what he was finding in Wycliffe, was preparing Huss for what God had prepared for him next. Sometime upon his return, he was named preacher of Bethlehem chapel. And that was significant. This chapel was connected to the University of Prague. This chapel seated 3,000 Czechs. This chapel had a pulpit that only allowed the language of the Czech people. And so he began to preach. And as he preached, he underwent a change. He finally discovered the Bible. And he said this, "When the Lord gave me knowledge of the Scriptures, I discharged that kind of stupidity from my foolish mind." And it's sometime during his preaching at Bethlehem Chapel, here as you can see, that John Huss was converted. John Huss was converted by his own preaching. And as he was converted, other Czechs throughout Bohemia, they became converted. And there was a diminishing dependence upon the Pope and an increasing dependence upon the Scriptures. And that was it for John Huss. He said about the Scriptures that it's during this time that he was desiring to hold, believe, and assert whatever is contained in them as long as I have breath in me. He preached and he began to develop a reputation as the must-come and must-hear preacher all throughout Bohemia. And you have to remember, John Huss, he wasn't raised in this. And men and women of all classes came to hear him. From the king to beggars. From clerics to the lay people. And from this pulpit, he offered not the sale of indulgences, but the free and saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. And his sermons burned upon the hearts of the people. On one occasion, before the Archbishop of Prague, Huss, he said this of himself, "Christ's chief command for me is to preach the gospel to every creature, and when forbidden by Archbishop or Pope to longer occupy my pulpit, I solemnly declare to the chief civil officials of Bohemia that I dare not obey the commands, for to do so would be to offend against the God of my salvation." Those at that time were some very bold words to say to the Archbishop of Prague. And he was actually a supporter of us at first. But for the Archbishop, it got old. And for the Archbishop, who was initially a supporter of Huss, he ended up turning against him. And he bribed Pope Alexander V to prohibit Huss from preaching in the chapel. And Huss was condemned as a heretic and he was excommunicated there in Prague. Now guess what John Huss does? He doesn't care. And he keeps preaching in Bethlehem Chapel. And the force of his ministry gets stronger with the people of Bohemia. And the thing with John Huss is that he's an everyday guy. He's an average guy. He grew up as a farmer. And he related to the people. Well, the good news is that Pope Alexander V, he dies in 1410. And a new pope emerges by the name of Pope John the 23rd. And this pope, he decides to launch a crusade, a war against Naples, because the king of Naples was friends with another pope. Now you might be saying, another pope? Here around this time, there was something called a papal schism, where bishops from two different places, Rome and Avignon, both claimed to be the pope. And then there was another one in Pisa who said, hey, I'm the pope too. And so, at one time, you had three popes. Well, Pope John the 23rd decides to go to war, and he realizes that he needs money. And the best way to make money to fund a war is to sell indulgences. And that's what the Pope did here in Bohemia. Well, obviously, John Huss, this was his town, this was his country. He condemned such a thing. And it led to his now second excommunication. But again, he doesn't care. But the difference, there is a difference. This time, sorry, those are three popes. I forgot to click on my clicker. I'm very late. I'm sorry. I'm too focused right here. Not focused over there. But the difference this time is that he had to flee. He had to flee the city of Prague. And he ended up hiding out in the castles of friends. And that's kind of nice to hide out in the castles of your friends. Well, he ended up hiding out for a few years. And eventually he was asked to come to the council of Constance. And it was at this meeting, this ecumenical council, that they were going to figure out this schism of the popes. They're going to figure it out. We have three popes. This is not good. But they also gave John Huss an opportunity to come and to defend his views before the council. Should I go or should I not go? That was his thinking. And he was actually pretty reluctant to go because he knew there was a possibility that he would be burned as a heretic there. But he was given the promise of safe passage by the Holy Roman Emperor Sigismund. He said, "Don't worry, you can safely go to this council and you can safely come right back. Don't worry, you have my word, you have my promise." And you may say that Huss was a little naive, but he took the offer. And when he arrived, he was immediately arrested and he was thrown into prison. They placed John Huss in a prison cell. Next to his prison cell were the prison toilets. And his cell was very unsanitary. And he became so sick that the guards needed to do their best to keep him alive. And after 6 months of being in this prison cell, John Huss finally appeared before the council. And when he appeared before the council, he tried to speak up and he was shouted down by those around him. And they ended up charging him with 30 false articles that Huss taught, including the one that he claimed to be the fourth person of the Godhead. And Huss is saying, "No, I never said these things." And every time he tried to give a response or he tried to speak up, they shouted him down. And when finally the verdict was raised, there wasn't one dissenting voice in the room. And Huss knew right away this wasn't a fair hearing, that this had been a trap, that he wasn't called to defend his views, but something else was happening here. When he stated that he was given the promise of safe passage and a fair hearing, Huss, he looked at the Holy Roman Emperor Sigismund, whose face was flushed with shame. And he finally was able to say, "Huss, I appeal to Jesus Christ, the only judge who is almighty and completely just. In his hands I plead my cause, not on the basis of false witnesses and erring counsels, but on truth and justice." And then the council shouted at John Huss. And they shouted that he recant. And he turned to the assembled throng of people there in the room with tears in his eyes, and he refused. And he said this quote, "I fear to do this thing, lest I be found a liar in the eyes of the Lord, and also lest I sin against my conscience and God's truth." Priest that was nearby Huss, he shouted, see how hardened he is, see how stubborn he is in his heresy." And finally at this council, John Huss, he stepped down from the platform from which he was speaking, and he knew what was going to happen, and they began to remove his priestly garments, and then the bishops proceeded to cut off his hair so as to disfigure the hair of a priest. And the hair of a priest, as you might know in some of the pictures, where it was shaved on the top, but there was hair on the sides. And they began to cut his hair on the sides so as to disfigure the hair of a priest. And a paper cup was put upon his head, 18 inches in height, with three devils on it, plucking at a soul. And on it was written, "Heretic. Heretic." the bishops then pronounced the formula committing his soul to the devil. After the declaration, Huss, raising his hands towards heaven, replied, "The crown my Savior wore was heavy and irksome. The one I wear is easy and light." All that was happening here was simply the ceremony in which the church handed the responsibility of the heretic over to the civil powers. And at the end of the ceremony, Sigismund turned Huss over and he said to all the people, "Burn him as a heretic." They took Huss out of the council and he was led out of the church courtyard. And as he was led out of the church courtyard, he noticed a fire in which his books and his writings were being consumed. And he noticed that there were bystanders around the fire, and he told them not to believe what they had heard from the council. Well, finally, they led him to the place of execution, which was outside the city walls in a meadow. And when he arrived, he immediately knelt down and he began to sing psalms. "Have mercy on me, O God," he sang. "In Thee, O Lord, do I put my trust." And then he got up, and the remainder of his outer clothes were stripped off of him. His hands were tied with ropes behind his back, and he was bound to a stake. When they noticed that his face was turned towards the east, they turned his body so that it would face west, more fitting for a heretic. His neck was then bound to the stake by a rusty chain. Two bundles of kindling were placed under his feet, mixed with straw. And the pile was heaped up all around him, up all the way up to his chin. And at this, once more was Huss given an opportunity to recant. And he said this, "As God is my witness, all I preached is the same truth of the gospel." And he said, "I'm ready to die today." The combustibles were ignited and the flames were lit. And as the flames were hiking up his helpless body, he began to sing a hymn, "Christ, Thou, the Son of the Living God, have mercy upon me." And as he was singing mid-song, the winds blew the fire right into his face, which caused him to stop. And it's at this point that he stopped singing. And he said, "Lord, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And he moved his head as if bidding farewell and in prayer. And there in the flames, John Huss was slain as a witness for Jesus Christ. The executioners pushed down what remained of his body held by the chain and placed another load of wood to the fire so as to finish burning his body. His skull was broken with sticks. His heart was burned to ashes. The ashes were then gathered into a wheelbarrow and thrown into the river. Not one particle of his body nor his garments were left so that nothing could be preserved and taken back to Bohemia and used as a potential relic. But this is where they made a mistake. There was something that the fires of Constance could never burn. He had started in Bohemia among the people a gospel revolution. John Huss died in 1415. Now I ask, what benefit is it to us to contemplate the life and death of this particular martyr? And I would answer, so as to incite faith. So as to encourage us to greater faithfulness to Jesus Christ. John Huss, do you know how he got his name? John Huss's real name should have been this, John Mikhailov. John Mikhailov. He should have been named, or rather he was named, after his father. But his father died when he was very young. And so when Huss enrolled into the University of Prague, he decided to change his name to the town from which he was from, Husinek. And when he entered the university, he said, "Call me Jan Husinek. Jan Hus, that's my name." You see, he came from Husinek, which was a farming town. A goose farming town. And that's what Hus means in Czech. It means goose. We don't know the validity of the story, but legend goes that while John Hus was bound to the stake and that his body was beginning to be consumed in the flames, that he cried out this, "You may roast this goose, but 100 years from now, a swan will arise whose singing you will not be able to silence." Hus died 1415. 100 years later, in 1511, in the town of Erfurt, a German monk had just been ordained as a priest. And he was ordained as a priest on the very steps at the church at Erfurt where the body of the bishop who had condemned John Hus at Constance lay. The exact slab of stone. Luther, 100 years later, was ordained as a priest right there. And as Luther became a priest, he went into the convent library at Erfurt. And as he was browsing through the books, he found a book that piqued his curiosity. The Sermons of John Hus. Luther said as to why he reached for the book, he said this, that he wanted to know the doctrines that this heretic had propagated and how this book was saved from the fire. See, he had learned that John Hus was a heretic. And he wondered why this book of a heretic was still in the library here at Erfurt. And he was very curious. So he decided to pull it out. And he began reading the sermons of John Hus 100 years later. And he was astonished. And he couldn't understand as to why they burnt so great a man. And he said, who explained the scriptures with so much gravity and so much skill. But Luther was afraid. He was afraid because the very name of Hus was held in such great abomination. And for fear, he said, that the sky would fall and that the sun would be darkened. In other words, for fear of getting in trouble, Luther wanted nothing to do with this book. And he closed the book. And he put it back on the shelf. And he walked away. Only years later, as Luther went through his own reformation, he realized that he needed to be claimed as a heretic when he said these words, "I am a Hussite. I am a Hussite." As Luther was inspired, beloved, let us also be inspired. That we might be able to confess with David in Psalm 63, "Your steadfast love is better than life." I think for us, we need to inject some of the substance of what these martyrs had into our own lives. You know, what I gather as I study John Hus, and as we will continue to study through the other martyrs, is this. Well, what is this? It's their dying. It's their dying. What John Hus displayed there in his life and there in his death was the dying of Jesus. There's something so powerful and gripping about a life that displays the dying of Jesus the weakness of Jesus. Would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4? It's the passage that Pastor Eric read for us. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Now, these are the verses I want to focus this closing time on. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Paul says something here that is very significant, brothers and sisters. He says that we are carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. You know, there are times when Paul speaks to us, especially here in 2 Corinthians, he says to us, when we are weak, that's when we are strong. Or when we are weak, Christ is strong. He says that to us in 2 Corinthians 12:10, and he says it to us in 2 Corinthians 13:4. But I think here in 2 Corinthians 4 that Paul wants to say something a little bit different here. Because he wants to highlight not the strength of Christ, but notice he emphasizes his weakness. Notice he says this. He says Jesus. He uses the personal name and only the personal name of Jesus. And that is unusual. Because he usually refers to Christ as Jesus Christ the Lord, or Jesus Christ our Lord, or the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's very unusual that he just simply says here in this passage, he just simply says Jesus. Not Jesus Christ. Not Jesus Christ our Lord. And I think it's because he wants to strip more so the person of Jesus, and he wants us to focus on the experience of Jesus, his incarnation, as he took on our humanity. Notice also here in verses 10 through 12 in this passage that Paul weaves life and death and life so seamlessly that for the Christian, his or her life consists of both the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus. Well, what is Paul saying here? I think he's saying that God, in order to make us fruitful, in order to manifest the life of Jesus in our lives, he squeezes our lives into the shape of the cross. You see, this is the principle and this is the pattern of the Christian life. This is also the principle and the pattern of the Christian church. John Calvin said, from the beginning, God so constituted the church that death is the way to life and the cross is the way to victory. You see, Christ is made all the more visible when the dying of Jesus, when the weakness of Jesus is experienced in our lives. The dying to ourselves, whereby we can say the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's when Christ is made visible, more clearly visible and on display. And so you see, in essence, what Paul is trying to say here is that martyrdom is implanted into our souls. Martyrdom is implanted into our souls, into every Christian believer. The principle of the dying of Jesus is in us. And whether that comes to fruition to martyrdom, that's up to God. But there is in us as Christian believers an ongoing sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And this is the gospel, isn't it? And we just sang it. Oh, the wonderful cross. Oh, the wonderful cross bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. If you're here and you're not a Christian, Jesus is calling you to come to Him to live, to trust in His saving work upon the cross to live. And that by dying to yourself, dying to sin, trusting not in yourself, turning away from sin and to the Savior. And Christian, may it be for us that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the example of the faithful witness. We thank you for the blood of your servant John Huss that catapulted the growth of the church, that caused the church to grow. Lord, we know that the blood of the martyrs wets the soil from which your church grows. And may we never forget that principle, even in our lives. Help us to be those who are dying to ourselves. Help us to be those who look not to ourselves. Help us to be those who bear on their bodies the marks of Jesus, that we might be more fruitful for your service. Again, we thank you. We thank you for your word and the promise you give us that to live is Christ and to die is gain. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.